powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourselves approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. All right, we're dealing with verses 7 and 8 here, chapter 1 of Revelation. And I'm on about page 17 somewhere. I didn't check my drop-off point, but that's okay. Review never hurt anybody. All right, let's take the usual time to check ourselves, to be sure that we're in fellowship and ready to concentrate on the information this evening. Let us pray. Father, once again, we assemble ourselves together to grow in grace and knowledge, and we thank you for all of the things you provide for us, both known and unknown, so that we can assemble ourselves together freely and grow up and be prepared for the coming of Christ. Bless our time together in Christ's name. Amen. Behold, take note, calling believers to attention in John's introduction. He is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, reference to the Jews, not the Romans. And now, obviously, it refers to the people who are alive that are the descendants of those who pierced him. This is a sin laid at the feet of the Jewish people. Whether or not individuals participated or not, directly, those who were antagonistic and hostile and turned on him, they are guilty, if you will, they did, of murdering the Messiah. Yeah, they are guilty of murdering their Messiah. Because it was murder. It was a capital offense. Even though he took his own life at the end, still, they were guilty. They were guilty of this high crime. Of all the people on the earth, it was them. They're the ones that twisted the arm of the Roman to get him to go through with it. But of course, those who are alive on earth at the second advent, they will see him. Now, some of them will be believers and some of them won't be. It's a mixed deal. They will have believed in the tribulation. But it's going to hit them psychologically very hard because they did it. And of all the people that should have promoted him and upheld him, it should have been the Jewish people, but they didn't. Exceptions, wonderful exceptions existed, the 12 apostles and others. Every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes, subdivisions within nations, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. This is when they see him. When they see him, they will mourn over him. So it is to be. Amen. I hear kids. Sounds like the old days. So be it. Amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is, who was, who is to come, the Almighty. Okay. John concludes, I'm on page 17 of my notes, verse point 54. John concludes his assertion with two particles of exclamation. The kind of exclamation that a believer ought to have with regard to these verities, these truths. You ought to be able to go, yes! And that's what we have here. We have two words. We have the Greek word that's the equivalent of our word, yes, when you make an assertion of that you agree with something. Yes. Amen. Amen is, I believe it. The two taken together stress certainty and complete confidence. The way you get that is through exposure to doctrine and your own positive volition and desire to understand things. So the two taken together stress certainty and complete confidence. As in, yes, indeed it is true, I believe it. Do you believe it? We're going to come back with Christ and the human race as it exists at the very end of the 7-year tribulation will see us coming with Christ. And we will all be dressed in white. I'm going to wear white Sunday to celebrate it, not because it's Easter. Don't say a word, okay? The concluding verse of the salutation has Jesus Christ quoted as declaring himself to be the Alpha and the Omega, the first and last letters of the Greek alphabet. That is, the Eternal One, who has no beginning and no ending. Compare Micah 5:2 in a prophecy related to Jesus' birthplace. I used that verse at a Christmas event at my parents' house in Chesapeake Bay back in the day, because my brother wanted me to give a speech. He became a believer, my younger brother, and he wanted me to say something about Christmas that related to, at that time I believed that was the time of the birth of Christ, but nevertheless I didn't go into that. I quoted this verse because it is an apologetic. An apologetic doesn't mean to apologize. It means defending the faith. How could an ancient prophet, and we know that the book of Micah has antecedents that go clear back because we have found them in the Dead Sea Scrolls and everywhere. So, this is an ancient prophecy. How could one person have been so lucky to guess the birthplace of Jesus? He wasn't. He was inspired to tell that Jesus would be born. It's in a prophecy of his birthplace. Here's the prophet speaking, through God speaking through him. But as for you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah. It's just a, you know, like some of those places on the road, it's just a spot on the road. At the time, it was a village. I have no idea what the population was, but it was probably not 100 people. That's the place where Herod sent his thugs in there to find all infants and kill them, to try to wipe out the Messiah in this little village. So any parent or parents who had a little one that was 3 or under, they killed it, trying to get to Jesus. Because at the time of Jesus' birth, he was 15 months old when the Magi showed up. Too little to be among the clans of Judah, for from you, we talk about our birthplace. Where'd you come from? You know, people ask me. I say, Hot Springs, South Dakota. Look it up online. Some of my members went back there to visit the place. They brought me pictures. I hadn't been back there since my grandmother's funeral in 1969 when I drove up from Arkansas. And the place, what I could tell from the pictures, has not changed. I saw my grade school. They made all the buildings out of a certain type of stone. And I saw my high school. The grade school was a museum up on one big hill. And then there's a valley, and then there's the hot springs that runs through the town, and then there's a street that goes down with shops along it. The movie place was still there that I went to. The high school was still up there on the hill. All of it. I didn't ask if the viaduct was still there. It almost had to be, because when you went from Lower Town up, you had this two-lane that went all the way up there. So, from you, one will go forth for me to be ruler of Israel. How unlikely. If the story of Jesus was made up, they surely would have had him born in Jerusalem. But no, about 10 miles or so outside Jerusalem is the little place of Bethlehem. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity past. That means he's God. The baby born was the God-man, not his humanity, but his deity. So if that's the total person, we can talk about it as from eternity past. Here Christ applies the attribute of eternal life to himself. He did it during his public ministry, and he got laughed at because he said something like, "Before Abraham was, I am." And you're not even 40 years old, and they go off on this thing because they're stupid. He was referring to his deity. If your total person was deity and humanity, you could say things about yourself that weren't true about the humanity part, but still true about the person. His humanity came into existence, as we know, in the fullness of time. In so doing, he makes a claim of absolute deity. He did this during his public ministry. So he has all the attributes of deity. Then it's connected with true humanity, sinless true humanity. And it's the humanity part that suffered for the sins of the world and was resurrected. It is important to remember that it is a beginning that has no reckoning and an ending that has no termination. Everything we talk about has a beginning and an ending. It is, 60, the idiom, Alpha and Omega, comes from the Hebrew to denote the first and last letters of that alphabet, which are, in the Hebrew, Aleph and Tau. These two consonants, along with the middle letter, Mem, from the word group that provides us with truth and the interjection, Amen. Here the thought is that Christ is the first of all things, before whom there can be none, no one. And that as God, he is the end of all things, with none to follow. That's who I want to serve. That's who I want to spend my life serving, glorifying, and reaping the benefits. Not the cosmos. I use the cosmos, but I am not wedded to it as my end-all and be-all, like so many, many people are. This is all passing away. The speaker declares himself as the Lord God, literally, Lord the God, again, specifying his deity. Here he uses the exact same verb forms used in verse 4 to describe God, the Father, as the sponsor of the Son. They all share the same attributes. The mystery of the Godhead is a great mystery. I don't know of one that is greater, but it is a great mystery that forever three members, distinct members within the Godhead, shared the same essence. How can I illustrate it? Say there are two people. They have the same IQ. They have the same age. They have the same accumulated wealth and any other positive factors that you can name. Yet they are separate individuals. Okay? That's what we have in the Godhead. Each has a role to play. The second member of the Godhead is different from the others in that he, in time, took on human form. Anyway, but here the I am terminology points to God the Son. John 1:17. Let's see here. I specifically want to note verse 18. No one has seen God at any time. He's a spirit. We can see where he would manifest himself by some external form, but no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. 2:23. That one either. I must have got the wrong one there and didn't check it out. My bad. Sorry about that. But anyway. I don't know what I did to screw those all up. Never mind. The construction as applied to God the Son is as follows. Who is the glorified hypostasis? As this is written, who is Christ at the right hand of the Father in his resurrection body. Who is, at the time of the writing of this, who was eternal God, who was made flesh, and I don't ever want that to be confused. God cannot reduce himself to another form. So what we have is a union of deity and humanity and the doctrine of the hypostatic union. Who is to come? The glorified hypostasis at his coming. The eternity, present position, and future glory of Christ are in view here. The self-description ends with an unmistakable reference to deity, the Almighty. The Almighty points to the attribute of omnipotence. Omnipotence, all-powerful. And that means there is no limit whatsoever, and there isn't anything that God cannot do and accomplish because he has the power to do it, and each member of the Godhead are equal in the omnipotence factor, as well as the other factors with regard to their attributes. There is complete harmony within the Godhead, but they are distinct. It specifies the attribute of omnipotence. Jesus Christ is presented in the first 8 verses as, by way of review, the source of the book of Revelation, the channel of Revelation, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, the only person currently to have a resurrection body. All these other people are in heaven, but they don't have their resurrection bodies, whatever their form is. They have a distinct form, but they don't have their resurrection body. The ruler of the kings of the earth. Well, he is the Lord of history, and he is going to be recognized and function on this earth as the ruler at the very top over all the other nations and the kings of the earth as the millennium gets going and beyond onto the new earth. The source of all grace in our salvation, verse 5. The source of our royal priesthood, because of the doctrine of union with Christ. We share what he is, insofar as we share the distinction of royalty and priesthood. The two are combined. They never were except for one person in Old Testament times, that I mentioned in a preceding class. The one who is promised to come with clouds and which every eye will see. All the people on the earth will be able to look up and see this coming down. We will stop at a certain distance And Christ will come forward and touch down on the Mount of Olives, east of Jerusalem, the very place where he ascended, his ascension. The mountain will split. We'll get to that. The Jews who are fighting for survival from the second half will flee through this opening. And then he will turn on the armies that are gathered in the land. And we'll get to that. The one who has promised to come with clouds and which every eye will see. This is going to be their actual visual experience of those who are survivors of the 7-year tribulation. They're going to get to see something the likes of which no one has ever seen. This is your true invasion from above. And we will come with him and we will all be dressed in white. And riding on some sort of a transport, a vehicle. Not that it's needed, but it's a part of the whole show. A horse. A horse? The one who is eternal God, omnipotent and co-equal with the Father. All right, let's move on here to your notes. On page, whatever page this is here. Okay, just a second. Mine says 19, is that right? Okay, we're okay. The things which you have seen, setting for the vision, 9 through 18. John's writing to the seven churches, and by extension to all Christians that will take note of it. I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance which are in Jesus. Positional sanctification. I, John, the word partaker here is the noun sug koinonos. This means to be a fellow participant in something. That's what this means. And he tells everybody who was on the island called Patmos. A real island. It's out there. Look it up online. You could travel there. Because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. So he was on the island who was, aorist indicative, become, was, on, in, preposition, nasos, means an island, called, named, kalao, Patmos. Patmos is a small, relatively small, bare and rocky island in the Aegean. And why was he there? Because of the word of God. Logos of God and the testimony, martyria, witness of Jesus or about Jesus Christ. So he was being persecuted because he was communicating the plan of God under a Roman persecution, sponsored by the highest official, the existing Pharaoh. John now begins to record the vision. The remainder of this chapter is devoted to the first part of the inspired outline of verse 19, the things which you have seen. Verses 10 through 20 comprise a Christophany, that's an appearance, in which the Lord Jesus commissioned John to write Revelation. In this verse, John presents the reader with the circumstances in which this vision took place. John is the last surviving apostle. of the 12. Late in the first century, the purpose of the personal pronoun I used in the emphatic position is to indicate that the vision is based on an eyewitness account, and B, to assume full responsibility for the veracity of the things witnessed. John was so well known and highly regarded among the churches of Asia Minor that it was unnecessary for him to provide any other specifics with respect to his person. He doesn't say apostle. He doesn't have to. He proceeds to refer to himself in terms of current positional sanctification, as noted in the technical New Testament phrase, in Jesus, which corresponds to in Christ, in Him. You are spiritually in Christ. Safest place to be. Best place. The only place. In Christ. You were baptized into Christ with a dry baptism by the Holy Spirit when you became a believer. This is the only occurrence of in Jesus in the Greek New Testament. We have in Christ and in Him. Interesting. Okay. Foregoing any reference to his spiritual rank, John simply refers to his person as your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and patience which are in Jesus. So what, breaking this down, one definite article in this prepositional clause governs all three terms. Depicting the solidarity of believers in these seven churches with their apostle, the tribulation, kingdom, and perseverance. The designation, your brother, stresses the fact that we're all members of God's family. And the spiritual family versus the human family is superior because it's permanent and eternal. Families come and go. People die and so forth. But we are all members of God's family with God as our Father. Hebrews 2:11. And Jesus Christ as our older brother. 2:12. So think of your life in those terms. All who are in Christ share equally a common bond. Faith in God's Son constitutes us all children of God and brothers and sisters in the royal family of God. The second, John 1:12, the second designation he shares with the readers is in Jesus is fellow partaker. That particular big Greek word, soon koinonos, which denotes one who shares a common experience, like a partner in any kind of relationship, that share a common experience, a common history. And we share this, all of us. Fellow partaker. John declares himself bound by a common kinship and experience in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance in Jesus. Breaking that down. He shared their trouble, pressure, or tribulation. In the conflict they were all under, in the closing years of the first century A.D., when there was a series of persecutions of Christians in the Roman Empire. We'll see some of those, and the different ones who sponsored them. Then it would end, and they'd start another one, trying to stamp out Christianity. It didn't succeed, did it? But these believers suffered various degrees in various places, depending on their geography and so forth. So we suffer together. And it had cost John momentarily his freedom of movement. As an elderly man, a believer, who had hooked up with Jesus early on as a young guy, is now stuck on an island. He's a prisoner of the Roman state. He was swept up in it. State-sponsored persecution towards Christians in the empire was quite intense at this juncture. 19. This is a fact of life for all who held fast to the faith that is in Christ. Those who refused to deny Christ. Those who would not engage in the ceremony of worshiping Caesar, which people were required to do every year and go to some place and throw incense on and say whatever and walk off. Christians couldn't do that. They couldn't obey the civil authority in this regard because it is a violation of God's authority. The state cannot ask you and I to do something that violates Scripture. They can't. They can do it, but we don't have to comply with it. No, I'm not doing that. They've stepped out. They've stepped over a line. The Greek noun translated tribulation, thlipsis, refers to any kind of pressure a believer experiences due to affliction for the truth that is in Christ. All humanity suffers common human problems. 1 Corinthians 10:13. There are people out here who suffer all kinds of things. And we suffer some of the things they suffer. We get sick. We have, you know, a fender bender. Anything you want to name. Common, we call it CHPs. Common to the human race. The difference is, we know how to handle them if we want to. And glorify God in any kind of sufferings or problems that are common to the human race. All humanity suffers common human problems. Even the rich. All the way up. But adjusted Christians come under a special set of troubles, akin to what Jesus suffered during his lifetime on earth. Jesus made it clear. I have received opposition, I have suffered, and you will too. You on for the ride? John 15:18. Remember this, if you're a positive believer growing up, if the world hates you, I assume this is a first-class condition, and it does. Satan would love to stomp out all Christianity of every form on the face of the earth. If the world hates you, you say, well, these people are friendly and they're nice. Give them Bible doctrine and see what you think. They don't want it. It's like a food that you don't want to eat. You don't like that particular vegetable, okay? So it might be a strong word, hate or dislike. There's things you and I dislike that are not an issue. So look at the verses in the Bible about what the Bible has to say about cosmos diabolicus, which means the devil's world. If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. Talking to his disciples. Jesus did nothing but good and brought benefit to people in his nation. And he was hated. And then this spread everywhere, this hatred. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you're not of the cosmos, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. You're truly identified with Christ and His plan, and the world, of negative volition, doesn't like you. When they get to know you and what you're all about, you've probably already experienced it in your life. I have, of course. John 16:33. These things I have spoken to you, so that in me you may have peace. This is inner peace. This is a dynamic of the Holy Spirit, having inner peace in the face of opposition. In the world you have tribulation. But take courage. I've overcome the world. Through His resurrection and ascension. And you and I are going to overcome the cosmos system that is not our friend. There are nice people, and we're glad for that. But they are not interested in the plan of God. That doesn't mean we should treat people in a certain way or not. No. Our willingness to persevere under these sufferings guarantees our eternal standing. Those of us who are willing to endure persecution from whatever source, from people. Romans 8:28. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God. Those who love God love Bible doctrine. He'll cause it to work together for good. Even bad stuff. Even unpleasant stuff. He'll cause this to work together for your positive good. You just got to give it time. To those who are called according to His purpose. All believers should be briefed with respect to suffering. There is a general doctrine of suffering. If you don't want to suffer, you don't need to be under Bible doctrine. But if you go out here, you're going to suffer. I'd rather suffer for righteousness and for the plan of God any day. Paul says to the Thessalonian Christians via this letter, "For indeed, when we were with you, we kept telling you in advance that we were going to suffer affliction. And so it came to pass, as you well know." They became Christians. They were under Paul's teaching, and things were fine for a little bit. And then when Paul left, their enemies rose up. Family members, others around him in that town of Thessalonica, and they were being persecuted. Bad-mouthed, whatever, discriminated against, you name it. Disowned, whatever they throw up. We kept telling you in advance, you're in a conflict, and they're going to rise up against you. Even members of your own family who don't like this. One bit, because you walked away from your family traditions and all that paganism and everything, and you don't join up with that anymore. You don't go to their events where they're celebrating this mess. So, whatever pressure or persecutions we undergo for our faith, our positive volition, we should know that our sufferings are not unique. Somebody's gone through what you've gone through before. And they've done it with flying colors. And you can too. Whatever the source of your affliction, your persecution, talk, treatment, mistreatment. I'd like to think everybody in Maranatha Church treats every other brother and sister the proper way. With compassion, understanding, forgiveness. You know, like God deals with us. Duh. I'd like to think that. That nobody shuns anybody. I'm glad you're here. listening to Bible doctrine. And when a believer comes back from a long period of being out of class, I don't treat him as a second-class Christian. Or if they've done something to me and they're back on track, it's a non-issue. Jesus suffered all these things: misunderstanding, contradiction. He just soldiered on. And that's what we're supposed to do. So, that our sufferings are not unique. The pressure from the outside is unrelenting, but it forms part of what makes up our camaraderie. At any moment, one of us may be suffering more intensely for our adherence to the truth, like the great apostle, who didn't commit any kind of crimes, any threat to the Roman Empire, and they rounded him up, this elderly man, and stuck him out in a work colony on Patmos. Well, that's going to get rid of him? Take him out of circulation? What do we get? We get the book of Revelation. The cosmos always gets checkmated with their nonsense. God still used the great apostle at the very end of his life to write the book of Revelation, the capstone of the Bible. He did get released from Patmos. He didn't die on Patmos. God is the mover behind the scenes, and John went back to Asia there, and I presume he passed away in Ephesus. Each of us, and this is a part of the doctrine of suffering, and I'll let you go, but I want to point out, and I'm talking about belief, okay. Each of us has a predetermined allotment of suffering. Look at it that way. It's an allotment of suffering that's tailor-made for you and your positive volition to grow up in Christ. You have it. And if you acclimate to it and orient to it, instead of getting bitter and maladjusted, I've had things taken away from me. I don't have the mobility and health that I once did, but I still have to soldier on. Old age caught up with me. A few other things. But this has happened to a lot of people. And so I serve God with whatever restrictions that are imposed upon me, and all through my life, whatever I've had to go through to suffer because I stood firm for the truth. Of course, some of us, we suffer too because we do stupid stuff. Well, you could quit doing that part, because that's called divine discipline. You want to run under your STA, he's going to thump you. You don't want that. But when you do get it, review Doctrine of Divine Discipline. You need to acclimate to that suffering. God put one of his children in the proverbial woodshed. So we all have a predetermined amount of suffering. That's something I remind myself of. This is your allotment, Jack. Acclimate to it. Paul says, I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. And in my flesh, I do my share on behalf of his body, the body of Christ made up of all believers, which is the church, in filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. We add our own afflictions, our own allotment of sufferings in the course of our phase two as believers, positive believers. And once that is completed, just like when the body is completed and the last believer believes, we're out of here. And we'll never talk about suffering again in terms of what you and I might be going through. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity. May God, the Holy Spirit, enlighten us in Christ's name. Amen.